Good evening. Our Old Covenant reading tonight, taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, reading verses 5 through 18. This is the portion you'll remember of Exodus where the Israelites have just left Egypt, have gotten to the edge of the Red Sea, and now Pharaoh and his armies are close on their heels. Notice, you'll see as we come to this portion of the word, how God proclaims what they need to do to stop and watch the salvation that he is going to work for them. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Old Covenant, Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 18. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never again see forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go up on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And from the New Covenant, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And this is a charge that Paul is leaving to, in many ways, what we would call today a mentee, Timothy, who he has called his son in the faith, the young man who is now entering into pastoral ministry. And you'll notice at the end of this that he calls Timothy to hold steady to the faith that was delivered. And he's going to use a lot of the same language that we're going to see as we turn to Philippians for our time of preaching tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is the word of the Lord. As we come now to the time of the reading and the preaching of the word, I believe our senior pastor, Jerry Maguire, was here last week. And if you were here, you may have guessed that at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, we're currently preaching through Philippians. So you get to have a sneak peek at what our worship is like and what we've been studying together this summer. As we come to this passage, I'll be preaching today on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. But you'll notice if you see that, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV, by the way. So you'll notice at the beginning of that passage, it begins with a therefore in verse 12. So we're going to take a little step backward. But if we look just one step backward, we see that the previous paragraph begins with a so. So we're going to take a second step backward. We're actually going to read beginning in verse chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 12, because it really is a cohesive argument. It's all one section that Paul has put together, and it really helps us to see this passage of chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, if we see it in its context. So I'm not going to try and preach on the whole thing. We're going to preach on just chapter 2, 12 through 18. But we're going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 27 and following. Hear now the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us go to him in prayer that he may, by his Spirit, apply its timeless truth to our hearts. O Lord, our God, gracious Father and heavenly King, we have come into your presence. We have come not on our own accord, but you have invited us. You have confronted us with your word. You have shown us your glory in your word. Yet if your Spirit does not work on our hearts, the hearing of the word is like a lame man's legs. But Lord, you who, while on earth, could say to the lame man, stand and walk, take up your mat, so also by the power of your Spirit, you can say to our hearts, that we may understand this message that we have, and that you would work a great salvation in us and through us. Lord, that's our prayer today. We come to you completely dependent upon your Spirit to work as we look at your word. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. Tonight, I hope to give you the best of both worlds as we hear one sermon on obedience. In fact, that's painfully clear as we come to this passage. Whatever else may be unclear, that this passage is about obedience. That's what it's all about, even as we looked at the context. And we're going to look at a clear word about obedience tonight. And I think that we're going to see a really central truth, not just to this passage, but to the Christian life as well. And this truth is comprised of two parts. This truth is that God calls us to work. But when he calls us to work, he also provides the power for that work. Two parts, one truth. And if we lose either one of them, we lose not only what's happening in this passage, but again, what happens in our Christian lives as we live with Christ. One truth, two parts. When God calls us to work, he provides the power. Now, we've seen, even as we look in the context of this passage, that it is all about obedience. Think about the way that it began back in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul is calling the Philippians to live, to do things, to do outward things, quantifiable things, visible things. He was talking about their manner of living, the way that those around them would see them living, their ethical works, if you will. He was calling them to live in a way that was consistent with their gospel proclamation. Something tangible, something that outsiders could see. And then he went on to give them the greatest example possible of one who humbled himself as they should be humbling themselves. He said, have this mind among yourselves. Count others as more worthy than yourselves. And he says, here's the greatest example of the one that did that perfectly. Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He lived in a way that was visible, the way that was quantifiable by outsiders. They could see it. He humbled himself the way you should humble yourself. And here's how he did it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Even obedient unto death on a cross. And so the whole lead up is about humility, is about outward works, is about obedience. And then when we get into the passage that we're looking at tonight, it continues. Now Paul is calling these people in Philippi to imitate Christ. And this is maybe where things get weird. Because it would seem from a plain reading of verse 12 that Paul is putting works and salvation in the same realm. Such that our obedience and our salvation are somehow connected. In fact, he almost seems to be equating the two. Take a look again at verse 12, and we can take out that middle phrase just to make it easier to read in English. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation. So what it seems that Paul is saying is that our obedience is a part of our salvation, such that when we think of our obedience, we should think of working out our salvation. When we think of what it means to work out our salvation, we should think of our outward, visible, tangible acts of obedience. And somebody says, now, wait a minute here, Paul. Maybe you need to go back and read Romans again. Maybe you need to read some of the letters you've written to the other churches. It seems like maybe you're getting a little bit off base. I mean, we know how salvation works, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We remind Paul of Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we tell Paul, salvation is by faith, not by works. By trust in Jesus, not by obedience to the law. But Paul, characteristically, is not one to be easily swayed. And so he pushes back a little bit. And he says, no, not only do you need to give yourself to this outward obedience as a part of your salvation, but You need to give yourself completely to it. You need to apply yourself with the utmost diligence. Work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. It's a very strong call. It's a very strong command. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Paul might say. Well, now things are really getting out of control. Has the Apostle Paul reverted to his days as a prominent Pharisee? Has Paul, the preacher of grace, become a legalist? What's going on here? Well, lest we think that Paul is off of his Reformed theology rocker, notice that we need to consider that Paul is using the term salvation in a broader sense than we sometimes use it. You see, when we say salvation, we sometimes use it as a sort of a shorthand, a shortcut, when we really mean justification. Just one little small aspect, a great and a foundational aspect of our foundation, but one thing that happens in a point in time when God, of his own free grace and mercy, declares us righteous. Not for anything we've done, not for any works of obedience, but simply for faith in Christ that he himself has worked in us, by the way, and only counts us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. But justification is only one part of what the Bible calls salvation. When we are justified, our salvation is established, but it is not exhausted. When we are justified, our salvation is accomplished, but it is not depleted. What Paul is calling us to is living out the ethical expression of our salvation. And Presbyterians everywhere were able to breathe a sigh of relief. You see, what Paul is calling us to is really a part of our salvation. Because salvation is a broader category than just justification. Our obedience is a part of our salvation. It's not the basis, but it is a product of our salvation. It's not the foundation, but it is the expression of our salvation. Listen again to that verse in Ephesians that I quoted, and we'll listen one verse further. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No, our salvation is not by good works, but it is for good works. And so when Paul talks about obedience, he is talking about part of our salvation. That's why he is so emphatic here. Fear and trembling, devote yourselves to obedience, just as you always have done, working out, living out the salvation that you have. That's why he's so emphatic, because if we miss this obedience, if we miss this outward, tangible part of our salvation, we miss part of our salvation. We miss the fullness and the richness of it if we do not apply ourselves to it. You see, God's good plan for us is not that we should only be saved from the guilt of our sin in one particular point in time, but God's great gift and salvation for us is that we should be saved from the bondage of our sin in the present. That entails turning away from sinful behaviors. It entails outward obedience. This is a part of our salvation process. Now, some English translations in the New Testament, when they get to verse 12, I think the NIV does it, the ESV doesn't, and I don't think the New King James does it either. But when they render this verb here, work out your salvation, they pinpoint the fact that it is continuative. It is durative. It goes on. They say, continue to work out your salvation. Keep doing what you've been doing. And this is great because it puts its finger there, that translation, when it says continue, it points out the fact that this is a process. That this part of our salvation is a process. And by now, you probably know that the process we're talking about is sanctification. That part of our salvation that happens over a long period of time. It's not like justification because it doesn't happen full and final in an instant. For some, it may be slower. For some, it may be quicker, but it's the process that God is working in our lives for the rest of our lives. Once we are justified, he works in us to sanctify us. Literally, it means to make us more holy, to set us apart. But this process, this part of our salvation, is almost never as quick or as easy as we would like it to be. Think about a sin that you struggle with. I promise you the person sitting next to you is not a mind reader. So it's okay. Think about a sin that you've been struggling with. Maybe it's gossip. I don't know. Maybe it's sinful pride. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's any other number of things. How many times have you told yourself, that's it, I'm done, I'm walking away, I'm finished. I'm going to do what God has called me to do and not what I want to do. I'm going to go for what God has called me to and not for just what makes me feel comfortable. You see, this process is harder. And it takes a lot longer than we would sometimes like it to. But it is a part of our salvation. And we may say that it feels almost impossible. That working through this process is more of a burden than we can bear. We struggle in our working out of our salvation. We fail over and over again to make the right choices, to do the right things, to make the right decisions. And we can begin to feel like the whole thing is hopeless, like it's impossible. Why would God call us to something that is so difficult? He does call us to work, by the way. Why would he do that? Why would he give us something that seems so impossible to do? John Gerstner is really helpful here. He's got this quote. He says, "No doubt it is part of God's purpose. It is part of God's purpose in laying such impossible commands upon his servants that they should repair to him for aid. Were they able to do his will without his strength, they could also live without him. But God has graciously ordained that we cannot do his will without his power, thereby making it impossible to live without him." You see, God does call us to work. But graciously, he calls us to work in a way that we constantly have to go back to him. And this leads us into the second half of that great truth of this passage, that when God calls us to work, he supplies the power. He's the one that is doing the work. We are made in God's good plan for our salvation, completely dependent upon him. It should be clear, as we've gotten this far, that this is not a passage for those who are not already believers. This is not a passage wherein we ask the question of the Jews and the Pharisees in the book of Acts, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" This is a passage wherein we ask the question of Francis Schaeffer, "How then shall we live?" Paul is specifically writing, he says, to the saints that are in Christ in Philippi. He began the whole section by saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He is assuming the people that I'm writing to, you're already a part of the gospel. You've already heard that your justification, that portion of your salvation, comes only and always through God, through his acts. And so this is a passage for those that are already believers. And we've got this great play on words here that fleshes that out even a little bit more as we move into verse 13. Because Paul says that what the believers in Philippi are to do is to work out their own salvation. And he says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, the word play comes in this word for work. The Greek word for work is ergon. And Paul's doing something here a lot like German. If you're familiar with the German language, they tend to take a lot of different verbs and words and smash them all together until they've got this one that's long and cumbersome and nobody wants to deal with, and you can't remember what it means when you look in your lexicon. Paul's taking the word for work and he's smashing it together with these other words. In verse 12, he smashes it together with the word kata, which means out of or away from. But in verse 13, he smashes it together with the word for in, end. And so what he's saying is, you Philippians, you are to kata ergon, you are to work out what God is en ergon, what God is working in. Now, you can't work out anything if God has not already worked something in. He's saying you are to work out what God is working in. And you might notice there when he says you are to work out what God is working in, what God is en ergon, you might notice an English word. This is where we get our word for energy. Now, we're in Cambridge, Harvard and MIT are just down the road. So perhaps it's helpful if we think about this in terms of physics. Because what Paul says in verse 13 is that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If what Paul is saying is that God is the energy in the work that he's calling us to, well, then in physics, we can take everything and divide it into two kinds of energy. You know them, right? There's potential energy and there's kinetic energy. You've got that great physics experiment. You know, you've got the slope with the steel ball on the top. And when the ball is at the top, it has potential energy. The forces of gravity are already pulling on it. It is inclined to go where gravity wants to take it. But it's not doing anything yet. Yet when you push it down the slope, it's got the energy of movement. It's got kinetic energy. Paul is saying God is the potential and the kinetic energy in our Christian lives. He works in us to produce a will that is predisposed towards what he commands us. And he also gives us the energy to do the work that he has called us to. God is working in us to will and to way. Excuse me, to will and to work. And so someone says, oh, OK, I get it. I've heard that old phrase, let go and let God. So I'm supposed to just be an open channel for whatever God is going to do in my life. Not quite. Because that tends to confuse what God is doing and what we're doing. Don't forget, God has called us to work. And when we work, it's really us who is doing the work. If we confuse the two, if we just say, well, God's doing all these things, he's changing my will, and I have no part in it, then that's really kind of a pantheism. It takes us and God, and it makes this weird sort of mixture, and we can't differentiate between what is us and what is God. And God doesn't work that way. He doesn't do the working for us. Notice it doesn't say that God is at work in us, both willing and working. No, it says God is at work in us to will and to work. That is that we have the will, we do the work. God is the energy, God is the power inside of us that is drawing us to this work. If you were to build a birdhouse, and someone were to say to you, what are the tools that you use to build that birdhouse? You wouldn't say, well, I use some electricity and some elbow grease. Electricity and elbow grease are not tools, they're powers. You would say, well, I used a saw and a drill and maybe a screwdriver and I use these other things. But what's doing the work is not the electricity. It's not the elbow grease that you're putting into it. It's really the tool. And in that same way, we are like tools. We actually do the work, but God is the one who is energizing us. God is giving us the power that we need to do the work. Just as the Westminster Confession says that God sometimes works immediately in creation, but most of the time he uses means. If God is working in your sanctification, he's using the means of giving you the works to do, giving you the obedience that he's called you to. And brothers and sisters, this is part of our salvation. This is the glorious part. Remember that passage in Ephesians 2 that we began. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, in the beginning of that chapter, that we were all dead in our trespasses, in the works, the things that we did, those tangible things that we did. According to the prince of the power of the air, we were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind because of the things that we did. But God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and this is not by yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast, not by works. But then it goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 10, but you are God's workmanship. You are created for good works. You see, this is part of our salvation, not just that we're justified, but that God actually creates in us a heart that is disposed to what he calls us to. It's not something we do for ourselves. We don't energize ourselves, but it's not a work that God is doing. He actually enables us to do this work. This is part of the ongoing process of our salvation, of our sanctification. You see, God calls us to work, but God supplies the power. And so we might say, well, what's at stake? If we are called to this laborious, seemingly impossible task of working out our salvation, of living it out in the world, what's at stake? Why should we bother? If our salvation, in the sense of our justification, of already having right standing with God, if that's already secured when we are justified, If God already looks at us as though we have the righteousness and the full obedience of Christ, why should we bother? What's the point? Or better yet, since God is actually at work, why would God bother? God is the sustainer and upholder of all the universe. Perhaps you've heard that great little phrase, there's not a maverick molecule in all of creation. That God directs every little thing. Surely God has his hands full sustaining the universe. So why does God bother? What's at stake? What's he doing in this process called sanctification that he's working and that he calls us to work out? Well, there are lots of things we could say, but we're going to look at the remainder of this passage, and I think we're going to draw out two definite things that are at stake here in our obedience, in the sanctification that God is working in us and that he calls us to. And we're going to see that what's at stake, at least, is our witness and our joy in trials. Take a look at verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, Paul's doing an awful lot here. He's quoting a little bit from Deuteronomy. He's quoting a little bit from Isaiah. He's quoting a little bit from Daniel. But just quickly, notice what he says. You should do all things without grumbling or questioning. Really, the word there, questioning, is dialogue. Don't talk back to God when he asks you to do something. Commit yourselves to it. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. Not blameless and innocent, not so that you will attain some standing with God, but that you'll be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked generation. That what's at stake here is our witness. Now, you may notice that word there, grumbling, because we heard the reading from the Old Testament today from Exodus. And this word, we could say, would really sum up what the Israelites did in the wilderness for 40 years. They grumbled. In fact, God lashed out at them because of their grumbling. When they grumbled to Moses and Moses went to God, God said to Moses, "They're not grumbling to you, they're grumbling against me." This is what they did over and over and over again, even though God had saved them. And here's how Moses sums up what they've done. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And you're going to notice a quote here that Paul is pulling out. This is how he sums up the way that Israel has treated their God. Deuteronomy, as Moses is addressing the people right on the banks of the Promised Land, as they're about to cross over into the full salvation that God has promised them in going into the Promised Land. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. "The rock," that is the Lord, "the rock, his ways are perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They," that is Israel, "they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and a twisted generation." Now you remember the purpose that God had for bringing his people out of Egypt. One, he wanted to save them because he loved them. But two, Pharaoh and his army will know that I am the Lord. As he brought his people out of Egypt, they were always intended to be God's PR campaign. That people will see you. They will see the salvation that God has worked. They will praise the name of Yahweh. Yet they grumbled against God. And that's what's always been at stake for God's people and their obedience, that we should be sort of an outward sign of the kind of salvation that God works. That's why we see over and over and over again in Leviticus, "Be holy as I am holy. Show my character to the people that are watching you." That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What's at stake in our obedience and our sanctification is our witness, that others should see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We are still to do what Israel should have done, but did not do because they grumbled and complained and questioned God. This is why God is bothering with our sanctification, because he's making a name for himself in the world. Our witness is at stake in our obedience to God and to his commands. And we are meant to hold fast to God's word. Now, again, some translations change the way they render this here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, it says in the ESV, holding fast to the word of life. The King James says holding out the word of life. And that ambiguity is actually pretty good, because I think that the image that Paul has here is that of a runner in a race holding out a baton to the next person. They have to hold it out, but they also have to hold on tight so that it's not dropped. He says, I've held out the word of life to you, and you've seen it in my obedience. So now, and you're not grumbling against God, and you're doing those things that he asked you to, hold tight and hold it out. So that our leg of the race won't be disqualified, so that I won't have run in vain, so that the gospel will continue to go forth. You shine as the lights in the world. Be sure to give yourself to the obedience that God is working in you, Paul says. We come back here to that Bonhoeffer quote that we began with. One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. This is why God is concerned with your obedience, because others are watching. When you say, God saved me and he changed me, they're going to be watching to say, well, how has he changed you? What is he doing? This is why God bothers with you. But the second thing is a little bit more close to home. Take a look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's all about joy for Paul, and in Philippians especially, the whole thing has this resounding theme of joy. And in those two verses, he brings up the concept of joy four times. It's obscured a little bit by our English translations, but he's doing another thing like German, smashing those words together. What he literally says is, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I rejoice and I together rejoice. And you should rejoice and together rejoice. He's taking together and rejoice and slamming them together, and he's saying, joy, 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 rejoice in the Lord, even if I'm being poured out. Even in the midst of my trials, why would we bother to rejoice in that? Well, C.S. Lewis says, I was not born to be free. I was born to adore and obey. You see, when God bothers to do this work in us, when he bothers to empower our newfound obedience to him, when he bothers to work in us this sanctification that he calls us to work out, he reminds us that he is recreating us as the things that we were always meant to be. Those that adore him, those that obey him. That's a thing of joy. It was a thing of joy for Paul to realize that even in his struggle and his trial, as his life was about to come to an end, literally giving his life for the gospel, God was still at work in him. He was still doing this work of recreating him. And it's the same thing for us, that it reminds us that God has not finished with us. He has not left us. He has not abandoned us. Whether your struggle and your trial is as intense as Paul's, or whether you simply struggle every week to go to work and feel this mundaneness of your job and feel like, what am I doing in life? What has God called me to? Maybe he's just forgotten about me. No, God is empowering newfound obedience. He's recreating you into the thing you were always meant to be. That's a thing of joy, a thing of rejoicing. Because God calls us to obedience. He calls us to work out our salvation but he promises to give the power for that salvation. You see, God has called us to work. He's called us to live out our salvation before a watching world. He has not called us to sit idly by, to let go and to let God. But neither has he called us to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps and imagine that we can do anything apart from him. To imagine that we can produce any kind of fruit apart from the life-giving vine to which we are attached when the Holy Spirit works his effectual calling in our hearts. God has called us to work, but he's promised his power. He's called us to dependence, but he's promised his very self. There is much at stake, and so we must do the work that God is doing in us, brothers and sisters, or as Paul says, beloved, we must work out the salvation that God is working in us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that our salvation is full and final and completely in you from start to finish. We thank you that you have not abandoned us, that you have not left us to our own devices to wonder if you have forgotten us. But you even do this great work of sanctifying us, reminding us of the way that you are working in our hearts, reorienting our life, reorienting those things that we hold dear, so that we would see the way that you're working in us, so that we would rejoice in the way that you're working in us. We pray that you would enable us to do that. Lord, would you be the power and the strength in our sanctification? There is no other power. There is no other strength to which we can turn. Not in ourselves and not in the world. Lord, do a work in us and allow us to do the work that you call us to as a part of your salvation. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.